Daniel chapter 8. If you remember, we started looking at the vision of the ram and the goat. And we saw quite clearly last week what these were, that the medio, the angel goes on actually to give the definition of this vision that Daniel had, and that these animals were a picture of the Medo-Persian Empire and the Grecian Empire. And in Daniel chapter 9, we started looking at the little horn. If you remember, we mentioned that last week. So we'll go back up a bit. I tell you what, we'll start from verse 1, so we got a complete picture of chapter 8. In the third year in the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision and was by the river of Ulai. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns are high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came at last. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of the one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast some down, some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint saith to him, a certain saint would speak, how long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. We pray the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. So we got up as far as verse 9 last week, and we mentioned this little horn. And if you remember, we also mentioned a little horn from the previous chapter. There was a little horn mentioned in chapter 7. But that little horn came from a great and terrible beast. This little horn comes from this goat. So are they the same? Are these two little horns the same? Somebody did say that last week. Somebody came up to me and said, well, that's the same as the little horn in the previous chapter. And then somebody else came up to me and said, I think that's a different horn from the one you mentioned in the previous chapter. So, is this the same little horn as in chapter 7? Is this the Antichrist? Yes and no. That's not a political answer. That's not a politician's answer. That's not sitting on the fence. But I'll explain in a minute. And this is one of the remarkable evidences of God-breathed scripture. Because the word used for little horn in chapter 7 is a different word used for little horn mentioned in chapter 8. And the careful choice of the words explains so much. The coming world dictator depicted in chapter 7's little horn is described by an Aramaic word that can be described as just simply a little one. The dictator in the little horn depicted in chapter 8 is described by a Hebrew word meaning less than little, or a horn formed from littleness. Now, I understand that the Antichrist will come from nowhere. He'll be a man that comes onto the scene, but that doesn't mean that he comes from nothing. The beast, the last world empire, that beast we looked at in the last part of chapter 7, has devoured several previous beasts and has become a great empire. So it would only be natural that a leader comes forth out of that, if you like, final world empire. This little horn, this horn from littleness, comes from nothing. Absolutely nothing. When you think about, if you think about the Roman Empire, and we'll use that as an example, Rome bent everything to its will. It borrowed from others, crushed everything that stood in its way, and the heroes of this world were engineers, statesmen, conquerors. Think about the Greek Empire for a moment. Well, what did Greece have to offer us? Aesop's fables, Pythagoras' theorem. You had Aristophanes and his plays. You had Plato and his philosophies. You had Archimedes and his hydrostatics. They were all philosophers. They were all thinkers. You would never have dreamt that Greece would rise to the power that it did. So these two little horns are not the same person. Historically, the little horn of chapter 8 represents a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Whereas the little horn in chapter 7 is the Antichrist. But that said, Antiochus Epiphanes, what he did, who he was, and what he ended up doing in Jerusalem is a perfect picture of the Antichrist. So when I was saying, yes, it is the Antichrist, and no, it's not the Antichrist, it's not in the fact that it's Antiochus Epiphanes, but it is in the fact that Antiochus Epiphanes is a very perfect picture of the Antichrist. So even though these two men are not the same, the one is a type or a picture of the other. So after Alexander the Great died, if you remember, we saw in Daniel's vision that this horn, the goat waxed very great in verse 8, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones towards the four winds of heaven. After Alexander died, he was replaced by four generals, and the kingdom was split up into four, and these generals took four parts of the kingdom, and that's how his empire was divided. But out of one of those horns, a little one springs up. One becomes a great leader, and this is Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was, if you remember, the kingdoms were split up, and he came from what then was the area that they looked after in Syria. And he was the ruler there from 175 to 163 BC. He was known as one of the cruelest tyrants in all history. Antiochus gave himself the name Epiphanes, and it means illustrious, manifestation. He claimed to be a revelation, an epiphany of the gods. If you just type in Google Antiochus Epiphanes, Wikipedia will say this: Antiochus Epiphanes, in brackets, God manifested, close brackets. And that was the title that Antiochus gave himself. Antiochus Epiphanes. He had the word Theos put on all of his coins, and Theos is the Greek word for God. Theology, the truth of God. Theos, God. An atheist is one that says no God. So he put Theos on all of his coins, and it had his features on there, and the words were Antiochus, God manifest, bearer of victory. So this is the little horn. Out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great towards the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And that's exactly what he did. He went southward and eastward, and he went towards the pleasant land. That's what God's view was of Israel, the pleasant land, the land flowing with milk and honey. In verse 10, it says this little horn waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. John Phillips says that the host of heaven is a poetic description of God's chosen people. The stars are prominent individuals among them. But we also know that, when Satan fell from heaven, he drew a third of, in Revelation, is this reference to the stars. So again, you see quite a wonderful picture. Wonderful picture, you understand what I'm saying? A perfect picture then of Antiochus Epiphanes and the Antichrist. Antichrist obviously eventually being indwelt by Satan himself. So John Phillips says that this host of heaven is a poetical description of God's chosen people, and some commentators say that the stars could refer to the hierarchy of the temple, Genesis 15:5, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if they'll be able to number them, and he said unto them, so shall thy seed be. Whatever the meaning of this is, Antiochus had an obsession with Israel. And had an obsession with the people living in Israel. And do you know what? Things don't change. The world still has an obsession with that tiny, tiny piece of land. And the people who occupy that land. What Antiochus wanted to do, he wanted to get all the people in his empire to worship Zeus. His pagan subjects would have no problem doing that. Those who are pagan, they worship anything. It's just another god, no problem. But this is a problem for the monotheists. You know, the Jewish people who worshipped one god, they would recite that day after day after day. There was only one god that they were to serve. And for those who served him with their whole heart would have difficulty in worshipping Zeus. These people had returned from Babylon, and thankfully, you know, it's interesting, right? when you read Judges and the Kings and Chronicles and Samuel, you just read about they worshipped idols, they worshipped idols, they worshipped idols, and eventually they get carried off to Babylon. When they come back from Babylon, you never once read in the scripture of them struggling with idolatry. You never read it. You never read, after they come back from Babylon, you never read of them struggling with worshipping idols. Now that doesn't mean that they worship God properly, it doesn't mean they worshipped him with their whole heart, and it doesn't mean they were sold out. But they'd returned from Babylon cured of their idolatry, and those who resisted this dictator's drive to get them to worship Zeus would be met with his wrath. The more they resisted, the more determined he became to break their resistance. He persecuted Jews unmercifully. He assaulted Jerusalem, murdered 40,000 Jews in 3 days. And then he would sell an equal number into slavery. He forbade circumcision. He outlawed the Sabbath observance and made it a criminal offense for anyone to possess or read the Jewish scriptures. So as you can imagine, anybody who rebelled against him was met with swift and brutal punishment. He says in verse 11, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgressions, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Antiochus is not content with just attacking God's people. He wants to attack God himself. Have you ever noticed that? You know, if somebody is kind of ridiculing you for being a believer, if somebody is trying to attack you for your faith, some of the things they say about God, or some of the things they say about, God allows this to happen and God allows that to happen, and some of the things I've heard people say about the Lord, you know, and his birth and his upbringing, and it just makes your blood boil. So they're not content with just attacking us for our beliefs. There's an all-out attack upon who God is, about what he is, what he stands for, you know, who he is and who people have to answer to. He attacks the creator of the universe himself. One of the vilest things he did from a Jewish standpoint was to set up a statue of Zeus in the temple. Remember now that this is the temple that Zerubbabel rebuilt and that Nehemiah rebuilt the walls. So this is that temple. And he sets up an image of Zeus in the temple. It wasn't just a statue to Zeus, because interestingly, it bear a striking resemblance to the person who had it set up. Apparently, it wasn't just a statue of Zeus. It looked very similar to Antiochus himself. And he ordered the Jews to worship that image. What Antiochus did, those 200 years ago, is a foreshadowing of what will take place during the tribulation time. He just foreshadowed what the Antichrist will do when he puts his image in the temple. 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except they come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. It pictures exactly what the Antichrist will do during the tribulation, and the midpoint, certainly, of the tribulation. We are told that he was, by the host, was given him against the daily sacrifice in verse 12 by reason of transgression. We're basically told that the outrages performed by this mad king were actually allowed by reason of transgression. He's trying to turn Jews into Greeks, but sad to say, some were already Hellenized. Some adopted that lifestyle. You know, time and time again we've said it was easier for Moses to get Israel out of Egypt than it was for God to get Egypt out of Israel. And a lot of the people came back from Babylon, but Babylon was still in them. We never read of them worshipping idols anymore, but they were accustomed to the lifestyle. They were accustomed to that way of thinking, and it's the same with the Greek way of life. A lot of Jews had become Hellenized. That means they're Hellenistic. They just became accustomed with the Greek way of life. Some Jews have become apostate. They were rationalizing the Jewish religion. They embraced Hellenism. They adopted the Greek ways and patterns of thought. What they basically did was they tried to fit that lifestyle into their religion. And that's basically what the church tries to do today. Instead of being separate from the world, we try and kind of cut corners and say, oh yeah, well, the Bible says it's bad, we could get it to mean that, and therefore, you know, we'll allow these type of things to go on because we can justify it by just altering the scripture a little bit. And what we allow to happen then is we allow the world to creep into the church, and then we start becoming desensitized to sin. And how true is that? Think about it. Most 12 films today, with a 12 film means that a 12-year-old it's suitable for a 12-year-old to watch it. If you watch most films today with an age certificate of 12, there will be one extreme obscenity somewhere in that film. Just one. I don't know why it's in there. It makes no sense of it being in there. Doesn't need to be in there. But one is in there. And what happens is we become desensitized to certain language. You can watch a film then and it's just over and over and over again. And all of a sudden the world has become desensitized. No longer does it think that that's bad language. It's just a normal, you know, it's just normality. And that's what happens with us. You know, the church, I'm not saying us as a church, but what I'm saying is the church as a whole kind of justifies certain behaviours and we become desensitised to sin and then we just allow that type of practice in the church. We ought not to do that. We ought to be set apart. We ought to be different from the world. We ought to, you know, there's going to come a time when we're going to have to take a stand. There'll come a time where people will say, well, you can't preach this word. It's offensive. Well, what do we do then? Do we carry on preaching it, thus saith the Lord, and risk the consequences of upsetting all of those who tell us that we're wrong in doing that? Or do we just bow down to those in higher powers who turn round and say, well, we know better than you and you're not allowed to say that? You know, it reminds me what Antiochus was doing. It reminds me of what Balaam was doing. You know, Balak got Balaam and he said, right, I want you to curse God's people. Balaam said, well, all I can do is, I can just say what God tells me to say. 3 times he tries to curse God's people and he can't. So what does he do? Instead of cursing God's people, he corrupts them. And he just says to Balak, look, let them marry you a woman, let their men marry you a woman, and let them, you know, their women marry you a man, and you can influence them from the inside out. And that's exactly what happened. Numbers 31:16, behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. And that's what happens. You know, the church becomes more influenced by the world than the church influencing the world. It's thought that on September the 6th, 171 BC, that Antiochus began his evil actions towards the temple. On December the 15th, 168, his temple desecration reached its ultimate low, because on that day he sacrificed a giant sow on an idol altar he had made in the Jewish temple. He then forced the priest to swallow its flesh, make a broth of it, and sprinkle it all over the temple. He finally carried off the golden candlesticks, table of showbread, altar of incense, various other vessels, and destroyed the sacred books of the law. And then a large image of Jupiter was placed in the Holy of Holies. And all this was termed by the horrified Jews as the abomination of desolation. It's also referred to by the Lord in Matthew 24 as a springboard to describe a future abomination of desolation performed by the Antichrist. All through Israel, altars to Zeus were set up and the Jews were forced to sacrifice to them. But there was a little town, Modin. And in that little town there was a family, a Jewish priest named Mattathias. And he was of the house of Hasmon. He had 5 sons. And this brave man not only refused to worship Antiochus' idols, but they started a revolt. The Jewish revolt was led by one of his sons who was named Judas. And he was called the Maccabee, the Hammer. And for the next few years, Judas successfully led an army of Jews against the Greeks and the Syrians. Their brave exploits are described in 2 apocryphal books, 1 and 2 Maccabees. And on the 25th of Kislev, December the 14th, 165 BC, the Jewish patriots cleansed and rededicated the temple. Antiochus had defiled, and this later became a Jewish holiday known as the Feast of Dedication. And this feast is actually mentioned in the Gospels, John 10:22, and it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter. This is also, who knows what other name the feast is known by? Hanukkah. The Feast of Dedication lasts for 8 days, and the celebration is sometimes called the Festival of Lights, and that's where you get the Jewish people lighting the candles, where they are 9 candles, not the 7 which is on the menorah. I read somewhere, and forgive me if I get this wrong, and if it's not 100% accurate, I'm trying to go from memory. I think at this particular time, you remember the menorah was meant to be kept lit, and the command in the scripture was it was to be lit continually. Well, I think the tradition is that the oil in the menorah had run out, but the lamp, the menorah in the temple, stayed lit for 8 days, which is why the celebration, the Hanukkah, lasts for that length of time. I'm going from memory, so if that's wrong, I'll double check my facts through the week and then apologise next week if it's wrong. If it's right, oh, what a brain. So then finally, Daniel sees in verse 13 a saint. He said, I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. The word saint literally means an unnamed one, possibly an angelic being, as we see from Daniel 8:16. And in Daniel's vision, he is party to this angelic conversation that is taking place. The one who asked the question is not at all surprised that the temple in Jerusalem should be trodden underfoot and defiled. Sin and apostasy was running rampant again in Israel. And God would permit his displeasure to be shown. It didn't surprise the angels, but Daniel was horrified. Think about it. But they're not even at the end of their captivity yet. So they're in Babylon for 70 years because of their idolatry. So the captivity has not even come to an end yet. Daniel is in the third year of Belshazzar. So there's another few years yet before Belshazzar sees the writing on the wall, and the Medes and Persians come in and take Babylon. And then Darius gives the command for the Jews to be able to return, and Zerubbabel goes back and rebuilds the temple. So Daniel, we're still a few years away from that. So Daniel is still in captivity. How frustrating must it be for Daniel to not be out of captivity yet because of their idolatry, to be shown a vision that just a few years down the road they're going to be back in the same boat but for a different reason. You know, you think, when are you going to learn? You know, how many times do you see children, you know, maybe making the same mistake? And as a parent, you know, you talk to your child and they just think you're stupid. Because, you know, what do you know? Well, guess what? We were your age once, you know, and we kind of did all those stupid things or made all those mistakes. So we're trying to help you here now so you don't make... And you see them making the same mistake over and over and over again. You think, when are you going to learn? How daft you have to be. And you can imagine Daniel's frustration and Daniel's hurt and Daniel's just horrified by this vision. Would the Jews learn nothing from the destruction of their temple in Jerusalem and the exile in Babylon? How long, the question is asked, how long is this desecration going to take place? 2,300 days, we are told. The Hebrew text reads 2,300 evenings and mornings. That's a dusk and a dawn, and that would depict the evening sacrifice and the morning sacrifice. Because of this, some people argue that the 2,300 should be divided by two, and it should actually be 1,150 days. But what starts the signal of this countdown? Those who opt for 2,300 days, that's 6 years using the 360-day Jewish calendar, begin with 171 BC when Antiochus deposed the true high priest. Subtract 6 years and this takes you to 165 when Judas Maccabees defeated the enemy and reconsecrated the temple. Those who opt for 1,150 days begin with the establishment of the pagan altar in the temple on the 25th of Kislev, 168 BC, and then 1,150 days takes you again then to the 165 BC. But you know what? I think when God doesn't give us an exact figure of why, when, and why, and how, and we're not to speculate, because we can come up with a whole host of odd views. For example, because of misinterpretation of these 2,300 days, William Miller made these days years. And he came up with the date of October the 22nd, 1844, for the Lord Jesus Christ to return and cleanse the temple. Guess what? In 1844, the Lord didn't show up. The Lord didn't show up, but the Seventh-day Adventist movement was started as a result. Because this vision of the little horn is a picture of the coming Antichrist, the other little horn, it might be that these 2,300 days are actually a reference to him. The period is not mentioned again, and there's lots of times when you have, different periods mentioned. And I know we know the 7 years, the tribulation, because we've given those numbers quite a few times. But then there's often times in Scripture we're given slightly different numbers, and we don't actually know what will happen in those dates. Like, there's a number that's given which gives us an overlap of the 7 years. So before the millennium reign starts, there's a little overlap, but we don't know from Scripture what will take place during that time. The point is this: if the Scripture is quiet on certain things, it's not speculate. It's just trust God for it. If something happened between the start of Antiochus doing something and the temple being cleansed, I just trust God that if it was 2,300 days, God would have worked it out. If it was 1,150 days, God would have worked it out. All I know is this: God's timing is perfect to the absolute letter. So we just trust the Lord for that. Neither Antiochus Epiphanes nor the Antichrist, regardless of what we think these dates mean, regardless of what we think that the timing is, here's the point. Antiochus Epiphanes and the Antichrist himself will not be allowed to continue for one day more than God allows to achieve God's purpose at the right time for the right reason. And I'm just glad that God's timing is perfect. Amen. I wonder if Jamie closes in a word of prayer. Thank you, Jamie.